weeks. And we ask that you continue to bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please bring God's word to us, bro.
So our reading is from Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. It's page 1000 of the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out from the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Well, it's good to be with you this evening. It's good to see some familiar faces, and it's good to see some new faces too. Can I start this evening by asking you a question? And it's a genuine question. I really want you to think about the answer. I'll give you a little bit of time to think about it. Don't worry, I'm not going to pick on anyone to see what their answer is, but here's the question. As you consider the Lord Jesus, if you were asked to pick three things that the most significant, the most important things that are recorded for us in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, what would you say, what would be your three things? Three things that Jesus did or things that happened to Jesus. What three things would you rank as the most significant, the most important? Have 10 seconds to think about that. Seconds seems a long time when you're standing up the front here, so we'll finish there. What have people come up with? I wonder if any of you, perhaps particularly influenced by the time of year, have thought about Jesus's birth. Yeah, anyone? Hands up, a few hands up for we're thinking that. Hands up if you were thinking about Jesus's teaching or his miracles. A few hands. What about Jesus' death on the cross? Lots of hands. What about Jesus' resurrection? What about Jesus' ascension into heaven? A few shy hands for that one. Well, I want us to think just for a moment, before we look at Matthew's gospel, I want us to think for a moment how the Apostle Paul answered that question. Because Paul addressed that very question. He did it in the book of Corinthians. And he spoke about the things in 1 Corinthians 15, the things that he considered to be of the highest importance, of the first importance. When I was asking that, if you were looking over to see how Johnny was raising his hands and then trying to copy him, actually, with all due respect to Johnny, you needn't have copied Johnny. You could have just looked in the Bible. He could have looked in the Bible to see how the Apostle Paul answered that question. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn to it if you wish, or I'll just read it to you. This is how the Apostle Paul answers that question. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. We read there, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Listen to this. "For I received and I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures and appeared to Peter and then to the 12. How does Paul answer the question then? What three things does Paul mention when he speaks about the things of first importance? Well, he mentions Jesus' death on the cross, the fact that not just that he died, but he died for sins. He died in an atoning way, as described in Scripture. Lots of you had your hands up there. Well done. Correct answer. Paul mentions the fact that Jesus was resurrected, that he was raised to life. Lots of people had your hands up for that one. Well done. How many of you, though, would have put your hands up if I'd have said Jesus was buried? Anyone? A few hands. Paul thought that the fact that Jesus was buried was significant. If I'm honest, before I started to prepare for this sermon, I don't know if I would have thought that. Certainly the death of Jesus, certainly the resurrection of Jesus, but what's so important, what's so significant about the burial of Jesus? For Paul, Jesus' burial wasn't insignificant. It wasn't a minor detail. It was important. Now, I'm aware that kind of sermons on the burial of Jesus aren't very frequent. I'm even more aware that sermons on the burial of Jesus at this time of year are even less frequent. We're normally thinking about the birth of Jesus. But as I say, as I've prepared for this evening, I've been really encouraged by what I've discovered. And I began to see that actually the burial of Jesus isn't just a trivial thing, it's an important thing. And my prayer, my hope for us this evening is that as we look at the account in Matthew's Gospel, that we would rejoice in the fact that Jesus not only died, not only raised, but that he was buried. And we'd see the significance of his burial. So let's do that together. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew 27. It's on page 1000, the church Bibles. Before we actually look at the verses that we read, I think it's important that we just think about the context. We think about what had happened earlier on in Matthew chapter 27. Our reading, where it says evening approached, that was on a Friday. A Friday evening. The Friday on which Jesus had been crucified. But before Jesus was actually crucified, Matthew describes in chapter 27 some of the horrific things that happens to Jesus on his way to the cross. Harry's terribly treated by groups of people and by individuals. It begins with a description of the trial, if that's what you can call it. It was a show trial. As you continue to read, we read of Jesus being flogged. We read of Jesus being stripped naked. We read of Jesus having a robe placed on him and a crown of thorns pressed on his head. And soldiers laughing at Jesus, mocking him. We read in Matthew 27 of people coming to Jesus and spitting at him. We read of people putting a staff in Jesus' hand, mocking him, and then taking the staff from him and hitting him on the head. We read of people casting lots for his clothes. As he walks towards his death, of people hurling insults at him, a constant stream of abuse. We read of the chief priests, the religious leaders, mocking Jesus as he dies. Even the robbers at this stage joining him. Throughout Matthew 27, there is no respect offered towards the man who the centurion at the end of Matthew 27 describes rightly as the Son of God. The Son of God is shown no respect, no dignity at all. But as you read Matthew 27, that the even more shocking thing is that it's not just humans who appear to have turned against the Son of God. Matthew records for us that as Jesus dies, he cries out, and he doesn't cry out to his disciples who have run away and deserted him, saying, "Where have you gone?" The cry of the Son, the Son of God on the cross, is, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" In a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story of a shepherd who has sheep and goats, and he separates the sheep and the goats, and he puts one on the right and another group on the left, and Jesus uses that as an example, as a story of the way that how he, Jesus, at the end of time, will separate people, will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He picks up on that picture of the shepherd. And the message, that the words of the shepherd, the words of Jesus, are very simple. To the righteous, the word is this: come. That's what Jesus says. That's what the shepherd says. Come. As he goes on, he says, "Come and enjoy all that has been prepared for you. Come and enjoy." To the other group, the word is very simple. It is depart. Depart. Depart from me, you who are cursed, and receive the punishment due. Come and enjoy. Depart, you who are cursed. As Jesus died on the cross, what was he experiencing? The come and enjoy, or the depart from me, you who are cursed? In some incredible way, there's almost too much for us to understand. On the cross, God said, "Depart from me." And Jesus took the punishment for sin. He didn't take that punishment because he deserved it. He didn't take the punishment because he had done anything wrong. He took it, as I'm sure as many of you know, in our place. I mentioned earlier on that Joe and I, we're part of the church, the Bush Hill Community Church. And we've been there 2 years. We've loved our time there. And it's given me exposure to something that I've never been involved in before. I've been involved in church ministry. I've helped to pastor a church. I've been involved in various different age groups. Thought I've just about covered everything. But Bush Hill Park has introduced me to something else. Leading creche. I've got new appreciation for people who lead creche. It's a difficult job. And so I lead creche about every 3 or 4 weeks. And normally it's fine, and we've got some toys out, and we have a little Bible time and do some singing, and it's great fun. I do quite enjoy it, apart from when they get little incidents like this. It happens nearly every week. There's one child playing with their toy, really happy. It's a lovely, shiny little toy. They're happy playing with it, smiling, couldn't be happier. Another child over here, that's child A. Child B over here, I'm using A and B because some of you know the families of Bushhill Park, so I won't use real names. Child B over here, they've got their lovely shiny toy, playing with it, dead happy, couldn't be happier, playing with toy. And then something happens. Child B looks at child A's toy and thinks, "Actually, I and they crawl over or walk over, grab the toy from child A. Child A generally doesn't take that very well, and there's a little bit of confrontation. And here's the thing: if they can speak, there is one phrase that I hear so often. Here's the phrase: "It's mine. It's mine." If they can speak, that's what they'll say. They say, "It's mine," and the other one will say, "No, it's mine." And then I have to step in, do my creche part, and explain why they shouldn't be doing that, and probably call their parents back in, that kind of, until I realise it's my children doing it. And then, it's mine. Do you know what? As the Lord Jesus looked down on humanity, he saw us holding something, and it wasn't something shiny and beautiful and fun. Just the opposite. He saw us holding our sin, our rebellion, our rejection of God. And because we're holding that, there's all the other things associated with it, the punishment that's due to us, the burden of that sin, the judgment due. And it's as if Jesus looks across at us holding that. And do you know what he says? He says, "It's mine. It's mine." And he takes it from us. The very opposite of selfishness. But in love, on the cross, Jesus took it. And he made it his own. That's what Matthew 27 has been about, up until verse 57. It's been a description of mockery, of disrespect, of judgment. But everything changes after Jesus has died. In verse 57, we read of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. It's the first time we've met this character in Matthew's gospel, but he's mentioned in each of the other gospels. From what we read here, from what we know in the other gospels, we know that he was a religious leader, he was wealthy, and we read in verse 57 that he himself had become a follower of Jesus. He was someone who loved Jesus. And so as someone who follows Jesus, as someone who loves Jesus, he does something that's very brave. He boldly goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. Pilate gives him permission. Romans often left the bodies of those who'd been crucified on public display as a kind of warning to others. Bodies are often thrown in a heap, left to rot, literally. They were shown no respect, no dignity was given to the dead bodies of condemned criminals. But Jews had been granted a concession with permission. They could take a body and have the person buried. And Joseph, it appears, wants Jesus to be shown a respect after his death that he wasn't shown as he died. Tombs were often shared. A family tomb was commonplace. But Joseph appears to be wealthy enough to provide a new tomb. Did you notice that? It was a new tomb. Not only that, as he takes the body down, he wraps the body of Jesus, verse 59, in clean linen cloth. Jesus' body, for the first time of the day, is being treated with respect. Reading John's Gospel, actually, that Nicodemus was with Joseph and they had a large quantity of perfume, of myrrh. A large quantity of myrrh and perfume, and they anoint the body of Jesus. As Friday ends, Jesus is shown respect. His body is treated rightly. On the Saturday, on the Jewish Sabbath, Jesus' body rests in the grave. In brackets, even in death, he's the perfect Sabbath keeper. But not everyone rests. As the Sabbath starts, Pilate has another visit. It's the religious leaders. Verse 62, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees go to see Pilate. There's a sad irony, a sad hypocrisy in this. They didn't really like each other, but they were united in their hatred of Jesus. It's incredible, isn't it? It's the same Pharisees, who meet on the Sabbath, who just a little while earlier, Matthew's told us that these same Pharisees had condemned the disciples of Jesus for picking a grain of corn. It's the same Pharisees. And they're meeting together on the Sabbath. And you know what? They want work to be done. They want guards to be sent. They want guards to go to the tomb where Jesus has been placed and to guard it. They believe, they've heard Jesus say that he was going to be raised to life, and they say that they don't want this lie to spread. They don't want there to be a lie. That deceit would be worse, would be the worst ever. And so they demand that Pilate sends his guards to do some work. Pilate agrees, and the guards are sent. Verse 66, the tomb is made secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Well, I guess most of us here know what happens next, don't we? We know what happens in Matthew 28. If you don't, Jesus is raised to life. And in light of that, in light of what we know of Matthew 28, that the efforts of the Pharisees and of Pilate, it's laughable, isn't it? God is about to use his immeasurable power and to raise Jesus from death to life. And a few extra soldiers and a seal around the stone isn't going to stand in his way. You know what? Whenever people plot and plan against the Lord Jesus, God laughs. People can't stand in the way of God. However real they might feel, and I don't want to make light of that. Maybe you're experiencing some of that. People standing up against Jesus. Listen, God is in control. And no one will stop God's work. With Jesus in the tomb, with the stone sealed, with the guards on duty, the scene is set for Matthew 28, a new day, a new resurrection day, a new week, a new era, a new beginning. But that, as they say, is for another sermon. For us, can we just go back to the question that I asked at the beginning? Why is the burial of Jesus significant? We've looked at the facts, we looked at what's happened. Why is it significant? Why is it something that we can rejoice in this evening? Let's just imagine, should we try to answer that question? Let's just imagine that the burial of Jesus wasn't recorded for us in the Gospels. You can go one stage further if you want. Imagine that it didn't happen, but just imagine that it's not there in the Gospels. So our Bibles would speak of the death of the Lord Jesus and the centurion saying, surely this is the Son of God, and the earthquake. It would probably go down to verse 56, and then perhaps we would jump on to chapter 28 And verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings. And then everything else followed on just the same. I mean, we'd still have Jesus' atoning death, wouldn't we? And we'd still have the risen Lord Jesus. But what would be missing? What difference would it make if we didn't have the connection point between those two events of Jesus being buried? What makes the burial of Jesus significant? Well, I've got three things very briefly. First of all, the burial of Jesus helps us to see that he really died. Jesus really did die. You can go on the internet, you can find stories. I did this, wouldn't recommend that you do it actually, but you can find stories of people who have intentionally or unintentionally ended up in a coffin, I don't know how that happens, and ended up buried, alive. There are a few stories down the centuries of that happening. I ought to say, even Wikipedia says they're unlikely to be true, these stories. So it probably didn't happen. Because the reality is, and you know this, and it's a painful thing, isn't it? That dead people are buried. Dead people are buried. And it's a painful thing, and it's a real thing, because if you're like me, you've stood at a gravesite, or you've been at a crematorium, you know what it is. Only dead people are buried. And I think one of the reasons why these verses are so significant, one of the reasons that they're there, the link between Jesus' death and his resurrection, is it makes it abundantly clear that Jesus really did die. You know, if we'd have just read that Jesus breathed his last, and then we read of him appearing to the disciples or to Mary, we'd be thinking, did he really die? Jesus really died. He was buried. As Joseph took his body, as the two Marys watched that body go into a cold tomb, there's no doubt Jesus is dead. Jesus has followed the same pattern of countless millions of people before him and countless millions of people since. This is the pattern for the life of Jesus. It's the pattern of life. People are born, people live, people die, people are buried. Born, live, die, buried. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus, that the Son of God was born and lived here on earth. We're going to celebrate that in the coming weeks. That is an incredible thing. The Son of God, born as a man, living as a human on earth. It's an amazing thing. But it's amazing too, isn't it, that he died and was buried. That the Son of God, the giver of life, experienced death. Here's what's so amazing about it, the fact that Jesus died and was buried. He didn't have to. I'm sure most of us had the experience, perhaps it's just me, you've got on a wrong train, or you're on the motorway and you've missed your junction, and once you've made that mistake, you're heading to a destination and there's nothing you can do about it until you get there and you've got to come back the other way. If you go in the wrong direction, there's nothing you can do about it. And the reality is, and again, I say these words and you know that they're true, but often we try to put them to the back of our minds. All of us here are heading for a destination that we don't want to go to. And I know as believers you might say, oh, I know my final destination, but actually there is a destination. Our destination is death before anything more glorious afterwards. And none of us want to go there. Unless Jesus returns, we are going to die and we are going to be buried. Like countless millions before us. That is our pattern. And there is nothing we can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. Our destination, not our ultimate destination, but our destination is we're gonna die and we're gonna be buried. We can't stop it. But Jesus could stop it. Jesus could stop it. If you imagine this kind of destination, this journey that we're on, this direction that we're going, Jesus is the only person who has stood on this earth who could walk in the opposite direction. He could say a word and people would come back to life. He could touch people and decay would be put right and people would be restored. His words were the very words of life. Jesus, while everyone else was heading in this direction, Jesus could walk freely in this direction. But do you know what he chose to do? He chose to turn around and walk in this direction and experience death. Matthew kind of hints at that, doesn't he, in the way he describes Jesus' death. Jesus giving up his spirit. As God's people, if you're here this evening and you're trusting in Jesus, rejoice in this. Rejoice that the burial of Jesus helps you to see that Jesus really died. He really experienced death. And he died willingly, and he died by choice, and he died for our salvation. That brings me to the second reason why Jesus' burial is significant. It's significant because it really shows us that he finished his work. Jesus came with a work to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. We've already thought how he came to deal with our problem of sin, how he came to take our curse, our punishment, the things that were due to us, and to set people free. And on that Friday, the end of the Jewish working week, he finished that work as he died on the cross. And I think the burial of Jesus helps us to see that that work was finished. As I've been reading my Bible, thinking about burials in the Bible, there are a lot of burials in the Old Testament. You don't have to read for very long before you read about a burial. There are lots of burials in the Old Testament. And you'll see, if you begin to read through the Old Testament, that basically someone being given a right burial is very often a sign of God's blessing, God's approval on the dead person's life. Now, there's a few cases where you might say that isn't so, but what is definitely clear, definitely, definitely clear as you read the Old Testament, is the reverse. That someone who isn't given a proper burial, it is a sign that that person does not have God's approval. And that they are under the curse and the judgment of God. In the books like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, as God speaks to his own people, as he announces his judgments on them, one of the things that God says to them on a number of occasions, he says, you won't be given proper burials. Your bodies are going to lie exposed. Your bodies will be food for the birds and for the animals. A number of times, the prophets warn the people. In some of the Bible narrative, you see some people who live in against God, as they die, they aren't properly buried. It's not true for us today, but as you read the Old Testament, you see that those people who aren't given a proper burial, it is a sign that they are under God's curse, that God hasn't approved of the things that they have done. But Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried. His work is complete. He's no longer under God's judgment, under God's curse. He's given a dignified, a proper burial. His body does not see decay. God is pleased with the work of his son. That the resurrection is the ultimate sign of God's approval of the atoning work of Jesus. As he is raised to life, we are left in no doubt that God is pleased with the work that Jesus has done and that his work is complete. But the burial of Jesus is kind of a hint towards that which is coming. It is something that points to that too. Jesus' work on the cross of dealing with sin was a complete work. I think most of us at times, in practice, feel that isn't the case. Do you ever feel, if you're a Christian here this evening, do you ever feel that actually God has something against you? That actually your sins aren't completely forgiven? In part, maybe forgiven, but not completely. Do you ever feel you need to kind of top up in righteousness? Do you say that God isn't angry with you? If ever you feel like that, think of Jesus' death, think of his burial, think of his resurrection, and know that your sin, in its completeness, has been dealt with. Jesus finished his work on the cross. And for all those who are trusting in him, we can have utter confidence that God holds nothing against us. Final thing is this. The burial of Jesus is significant because he really is the same. I think some people think that the way resurrection happened was like this. There was Jesus, this represents Jesus here, and he experienced death, and he died, he really died. And then God did something wonderful on the third day. On the third day, something wonderful happens. Jesus appeared to the disciples and to Mary, and he's alive, and Jesus reigns forevermore. That isn't biblical resurrection. That isn't biblical resurrection. Biblical resurrection is this, that this same Jesus who was buried, he's raised. I need an iron or something here to put this right. This same Jesus is raised to life. The same but different glory, a body now gloriously fit for eternity. But it's the same Jesus. The same Jesus that was placed in the grave is the same Jesus who comes out of the grave on resurrection day. The same Jesus who died is the same Jesus who lives and reigns forever. I said earlier that Jesus followed the pattern of everyone, born, lived, died, buried. But Jesus adds a new word to the pattern, raised. Dead, buried, raised. And if we're in Jesus, if we're trusting in Jesus, if our faith is in him, then know this, we will be raised too. And there will be continuity between who you are now and who you will be on that day of resurrection. When your heart stops beating, when your body is laid to rest, know this, it will not stay there forever. You will be raised to life. As it was with Jesus, so it will be for those who follow him. I don't know how that will work itself out. I don't know what that looks like. You'll have a body fit for all eternity. You'll have a right mind. You'll be perfect. You'll be like Jesus. But you'll also be in some way be like you are now. As we come up to Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, perhaps you can spare a thought for the end of Jesus' life too, for his burial. Perhaps you can think how his burial helps us to understand more about what happened on the cross and the resurrection to come. How it reminds us that he really died. Don't lose sight of how that amazing that is. He really experienced death willingly. He really finished his work. There's no more for us to do. And he really is the same Jesus. And in him we will be raised to life. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that your precious Son, the Lord Jesus, was born, that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, and we thank you that he was raised to life. And we thank you, Father God, for all that that means for us. Thank you that he finished his work. Lord, sometimes we feel guilty. We feel, Lord, that you have so much against us, Lord, and in one sense that is true, but we thank you that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to be confident in that fact this week if we're trusting in Jesus, and if we're not, help us to turn to him and to have that assurance that our sins, our rebellion against you can be dealt with completely. Lord, we thank you that the death and burial isn't the end of our journey, isn't the end of the journey of our friends. We thank you for the great hope we have of resurrection. We pray that reality would help us to comfort those who mourn. It would help us not to grieve as those who have no hope. And Lord, you would more and more fill us with joy and with hope. That however difficult life may be for us here and now, that there is a glorious, wonderful resurrection to come. Lord, we pray that all these things, above all else, would lead us to praise you, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.